The following sermon is from Faith Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Join us on Sundays for our 8:15 and 11 a.m. worship services. For more information, visit us online at faith-pca.org.
Turn in your Bibles now to Isaiah chapter 2. We are taking a break from Colossians. Today is the first Sunday of Advent, and we normally have a little break in preaching series through Advent, the next four Sundays, and then Christmas at the end of December. So Advent is a time that for generations Christians have celebrated the first arrival of our Lord Christ as a baby, but also we look forward to and anticipate his second coming, when he will come again, not as a baby, but as a glorious king and the righteous judge to set all things right. And so this is a time specifically in the year, it's the beginning of the church year, to set our vision, so to speak, to set our attention to that reality, our future reality of what things will be like when Christ returns. And that's what Isaiah calls us to. He gives us a picture here of the future of Christ and his church, and invites us actually to live that reality out today. It's a passage that brings us hope, great hope of what lies ahead of us, but also is meant to disrupt us a little bit and then disrupt the idols of our hearts and the ways that we become self-obsessed so often and so quickly. And it's really meant to grab our attention. As we head into Christmas, approaching Christmas time, there are a lot of things, a lot of pictures and visions and voices crying for our attention. And we need our attention to be grasped and our imaginations to be caught with the kingdom of God. And that's what Isaiah 2 helps us to do. So again, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 2 and leave your Bibles open if you would. I'll be referring back for some context to chapter 1. But Isaiah chapter 2, I'll read the first five verses. This is the word of the Lord. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it, and many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit's help. Father, I am not worthy to stand here and deliver your word, but it is here before us, and we ask for your help to understand it and to live by it. Holy Spirit, make it come alive. Do for us what we cannot do, what I cannot do, and change our lives. Capture our hearts with the beauty of Christ and the glory of Christ, we pray. In his name, amen. If you ever experienced something or had that experience of something that you had talked about or heard about, but then when you were there and saw it for yourself, it was so much better. It was different. It had a certain power. Maybe it was your first college football game or your first visit to the Grand Canyon or Mount Rushmore or something like that. one of those things that you was just better than you expected. It blew expectations. Well, one of those experiences for me was for my wedding day. She's not sitting here in this service, so I can't point to her. But Ann Matthews and I got engaged, and on that day, on that engagement day, we made a promise to get married one day. And we talked about the wedding, and we planned it meticulously, and COVID ruined all of that. But still, we had planned it meticulously and heard stories from our friends about their wedding days, and we had these expectations. And so our minds were ready, so we thought. But it was a different thing altogether when I was standing right here and those back doors opened and Ann Matthews was standing there in her white dress and she started walking towards me. It was amazing. It was so much different. My mind thought, I thought I understood what was going to happen, but being there in the moment and experiencing it and seeing it was so much more powerful than I thought. It was an experience, a vision of beauty and love, but it was also a vision of our future together as we would walk through the days ahead until death do we part. So I was not only able in that moment to understand the promises that we had made to one another of what it meant to get married, but I was able to experience it and to see it and to rejoice in their reality. And that's what Isaiah 2 does for us. It builds upon a promise that God had made in Isaiah 1. And we'll go back to that and look at that here in a minute. But God not only tells his people what he's going to do, he shows it to them. And that's this vision that we see in Isaiah 2, a vision of God's future with his people and what the world will be like. So he tells us and shows us what he's going to do and what the world would be like when his promises are fulfilled. It's a vision that of the glory of God that disrupts our little petty hopes and expectations and idols of self-obsession and self-achievement, and actually moves us to rejoice in the supremacy of Christ and the plan of his redemption. So if you're taking notes, there's our outline. It's a 3D sermon. This vision of the future displays the glory of Christ, the supreme glory of Christ. It disrupts our idols, and it draws us to live in the light of that future here and now, today. So first, how does this passage display the beauty of Christ and the glory and supremacy of Christ? Well, first, you can see the supremacy of Christ by his position. Look with me at verse 2. You see in this passage lots of talk about mountains and hills, and that's intentional. The hills and the mountains of that day were places of worship. Even in the pagan cultures and societies around Israel would go up because the thought was, you know, there because of the high position and the elevation that spot must be closer to the gods. And that is where the gods would come down. So they would build their places of worship there. And Israel, as they moved into the land of Canaan, they took on that. Before the temple was built, they took on that practice in building high places and places of worship on every hill. 1 Kings 14:23 says, "For they built for themselves high places and pillars of in Asherim on every high hill and under every green tree." And that's actually a picture of their prolific idolatry, that they are worshiping under at every chance they can get, every high spot that they can find. Somebody pointed out after the first service that we actually kind of do the same thing today. If you look, you go downtown and you look at Vulcan, you look up, they've put it on the top of the hill, right? It's a prominent place for everyone to see. And even the Temple of Cybele in Vestavia, up on the hill, the high place again, right? And the irony of this passage, and it's actually intentional as well, is that the mountain of the house of the Lord that verse 2 is talking about is Mount Zion, or Mount Moriah, that Jerusalem and the temple are built on. It's not actually the highest mountain in Israel. It's not at all. You can stand at the top of Jerusalem or up near the temple and look out and see mountains much higher than where you're standing. But he's not talking about a geographical significance or prominence. It's talking about a spiritual one. The dwelling, saying that the dwelling place of God is going to be lifted up and more high above every other God, which displays that the God of Israel, the covenant God, is the only true and living God, reigning supreme over everything else in the world, the only creator and source of life. And then one day everyone will see it. One day every knee will bow and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So by the position of the mountain of the house of the Lord displays the glory of Christ. But it's not just the mountain that he's talking about. It's the mountain, it's a specific one, of the house of the Lord, which so that includes the temple, the dwelling place of God with his people. So, and you can also see that in the Gentiles' speech in verse 3. They say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. That was the place in Israel's life where the Lord dwelt with his people and lived among them, and they worshiped him there. But that is not the fulfillment. It doesn't just stay there. Christ is the fulfillment of the temple, the dwelling place of God. The Apostle John says that God actually came down to us in the Word, the Son, Jesus, and made his dwelling place or his tent or his tabernacle with us. He is the fulfillment of the temple, the intersection of heaven and earth and God and humanity. God's means and his way of dwelling with his people. And Jesus, when he came to earth, he said, essentially, that I am the house of the Lord, the dwelling place of God with his people. And he said, that mountain of the Lord, that house of the Lord is going to be lifted up too. But it's going to be lifted up on the cross. John 12:32, Jesus says, I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. But he was talking about being lifted up on a cross. And that is the gospel that we proclaim and that we celebrate. And it demonstrates the counterintuitive yet supreme nature of the kingdom of God, that he would choose what others think is despised or lowly or not significant to demonstrate his glory and his power. That renders every other religion, every religious effort of humans vain. This is the gospel we preach, Christ crucified, which Paul says is foolishness to the wise and a scandalous stumbling block to the religious. But you can also get a glimpse of the glory of God in Christ through his person. Look at this in this passage in verses 3 and 4. And you see it in the fact that God himself becomes their judge. And for this, we need to look back at chapter 1. And this is actually, there's a fulfillment here of a promise, of the promise he makes. A summary of chapter 1 is basically, Israel, you're sinful. You don't know the Lord. You don't know me. You are an unfaithful city. That's what he calls them. You are an unfaithful city, and you have no knowledge of God. But he says, he promises that he is going to change that, to redeem them and to restore them. In verse 26 and 27, the Lord says, I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness and the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But then we get to chapter 2, and you look out, and there is a faithful judge ruling over Israel, but it's God himself. God himself says that he will be their judge. In verse 4, it says, he shall judge, referring to the Lord. And the role of the judge was a kingly role. That word judge in the Hebrew can also be translated as to govern or to rule. And that was one of the functions of the kings of Israel. They were to judge and decide disputes among the people and to rule and to govern and to go out to war and to protect them and save them, redeem them from their enemies. And it's God himself coming in to be their judge, and their, which is to say, to be their king and to fulfill in himself the promises that he made to his people, to be the righteous ruler that they need. But he's not just their judge, he's their teacher too. Did you see that in verse 3? The people say, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, that he may teach us his ways." So God himself is their teacher, and they're learning from him. And then it says, "For out of Zion shall go forth the law." That's the Torah, the teaching and instruction of the Lord on how to live. That's what that word is, the law. Not just the Ten Commandments, but the instruction. And then and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So not only does he judge and rule and over them as their king, but he teaches them. He's fulfilling the role of the priests and the prophets as well as the role of the king. It was the job of the priests to teach the law. Leviticus 10:11, God addresses Aaron and his sons, and he says, "You are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes the Lord had spoken to them by Moses. And the prophets were those chosen and anointed men of God to teach and deliver God's word to his people. When they would go astray, he would give his word to his prophets. And so God steps in and becomes their prophet, priest, and king. He becomes their righteous and faithful ruler that they could not, rule in themselves. So he steps in and fulfills his own promises. And the result of this is also significant. Complete shalom. Look at end of verse 4. The way things are restored to the way they're supposed to be, with peace between people. They're not warring together. It is the reversal in the lives of the Gentiles from conflict and war and death to not just peace, but he goes further to say that they will not even know how to conduct war anymore. It's a complete reversal. Instead, they cultivate life. The swords they will beat into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. What once was an instrument of war and death gets turned into an instrument, a gardening tool, essentially, to cultivate life and to foster life. And so the God who can do that with the nations, that is the God that we worship, the glorious God revealed to us in Jesus. How has he fulfilled the roles of prophet, priest, and king? How has he become their judge and their teacher? It is in Christ. He came down, took on our flesh to dwell among us, not just to be the dwelling place of God, but to be our teacher and our king and our prophet, to give us his word. So we see in Christ the fulfillment of all of those, and who is the radiance and the image of the glory of God. But why does this matter? Why does this matter? Because the supreme glory of God revealed in this vision, revealed in Christ, is to be our source of joy in this life. And this is what we need. We need our eyes to be set on this vision of our future with this God. We do not serve a powerless God, but one who can bring peace and shalom to the nations and set everything right. So we need this vision to correct our joy, our vision, so that our joy would be anchored in Christ, in the character of God and his kingdom, not anchored in this present world. As much as this life is filled with joy, and it is a good gift from God, but if this world and all that this life has to offer, if that is your only source of joy, it will fade. But we have a stronger, a sure and steady anchor, as Peter says, of our hope that has entered in behind the veil. That is Christ, the sure and steady anchor of our hope that carries us and keeps us up through all the disappointments and the hardship of life and actually fills us with joy as we behold his glory. And we must have this as our source of joy in this life. God's glory is meant for our joy. It's not because he's egotistical or self-absorbed. His glory is for our joy. Jonathan Edwards, the American theologian in the Great Awakenings, says this. It's an amazing quote. He says, God is glorified not only by his glory being seen, but by its being rejoiced in. By its being rejoiced in. When those that see it delight in it, God is more glorified than if they only see it. His glory is then received with the whole soul, with the understanding and with the heart. God made the world in order that he might communicate and that his creatures might receive his glory. That is what we are made to do, to receive and rejoice in his glory. Now, the tension for us, though, is we do not often find our joy in God's glory, but we see it and find it in our own. And that's the same issue that Israel had, and that's the same issue that we have, that this word disrupts in our hearts. This vision was meant to shake us and reveal the idols of our self-glory. So that's the second point. This vision of the future disrupts our idols, our false hopes of fulfillment and joy in this life. I've mentioned already the hills were the places of idolatry and worship of foreign gods for Israel. And so the fact that the mountain of the house of the Lord is lifted up above them is an implicit or explicit, maybe, condemnation of all forms of idolatry. Every form of self-exaltation is an idol. And God is saying to his people, your so-called gods that you're out here running around with do not last. They are not true gods. They are leading you astray. I alone am the high and holy one, deserving of all praise. I am the only one who is the source of life. And so this is a confrontation of Israel's idolatry and our idolatry, their self-exaltation and rebellion, which looked like often very good religion. Very good religion. That Israel knew how to play the religious card. They knew how to play the part and act the role. And that's what God confronts them with in chapter 1. They had the knowledge of God in their minds. They thought they could worship him alongside all of these other gods, but the knowledge of God did not grasp and change their heart and their life. Look at chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, and then I'll skip down to verse 11. The Lord says, the ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, they have forsaken the Lord. And then that even looks very religious. Look at verse 11. They kept offering sacrifices and observing the religion and the sacrifices that they were commanded to. In verse 11, he says, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or of goats. So they were still looking the part, acting very religious, but their hearts were far from the Lord. What does that look like for us today? What are the idols that we encounter, that you and I face, that draw us away from having our true joy in the glory of God? Well, a couple questions you can ask yourself to discern what those idols are. The first one being, what angers you? What frustrates you when it is threatened or taken away? And is that thing a righteous thing based on the word of God? Or maybe, just maybe, that's an idol. Or you could put it positively. As we're approaching Christmas, a very happy time, a time of expectation. What is the best thing that could happen to you this year that would give you everything that you want and make you completely satisfied? And then whatever you answer that, be careful, because it might lead you astray and might not be a true God for you. We have these false hopes of fulfillment, and they're often for us in America based on our achievement, our own glory. We think we'll be happy when we are elevated and we are lifted up. be that in financial success or social success, when everybody likes you, fill in the blank. For us, as it was for Israel, the essence of every one of our idols is ourself. Self-sufficiency, self-glory, through performance and achievement, which can look very religious. Things haven't changed that much. It can look like going to church every Sunday. It can look like even joining a church, maybe even faith church. You could also preach sermons in the pulpit of faith church and do it for your own glory and not the glory of God. So there is none of us that are exempt from this warning. We can all walk astray. It can look like not truly knowing and doing all of these religious things, but not truly knowing and delighting in the gospel and living that out day to day, living out our future hope that we have now. It's basing our sense of everything, that everything's going to be okay if I can just do this, fill in the blank again. And it's tempting, even just like Israel, they could not see their need, and they needed the word of the Lord to come in and interrupt that and to check them. It's tempting in Over the Mountain Birmingham to think that we have no needs. We are affluent, well-off people, and we are. But be careful. It is dangerous to think that we have no needs, that we do not need the word of the Lord, that we do not need Christ or his people. To think that we have our lives together, that we are good people because we do good things and are very nice and polite and have lots of money. But look at the Gentiles. Israel did not see their need. But look at the Gentiles, those outcasts, those sinners. They are flocking to the word of the Lord. They are flocking and flooding to God. The image there, the nations shall flow to it. That's the image of a river, and it's kind of flowing upstream. But they are running to God. They see their need, and they know they need God's life-giving word. But Israel thinks they're okay. Israel thinks they are in the kingdom of God, but they're actually missing it. And the same thing happens when Jesus comes to earth. The Pharisees, the religious people who think they know God, when God actually shows up on their doorstep, they turn away from him and reject him and hang him and nail him to a cross. But it's the poor and the broken and the sinful people that see their need that run to Jesus and receive his mercy and compassion. So do we see our need? That's the question for us. Do we see our need? Do we think that we need the word, which we do? We need the word to open our eyes. And we need to see visions like this, to have our imaginations captured with heaven and what the earth will be like when Christ returns. And that's what this passage invites us to. He says, come, house of Jacob, let's walk in the light of the Lord. So that's the third thing. This vision draws us to live out our future hope now. Again, verse 5. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. So he's been talking about the future, and he steps back for a minute into present, and he looks the people right in the eye, and he says, come, let's walk in the light of the Lord. So it's inviting us now to live that out. I want to go back and look at and explain a phrase that I skipped over earlier in verse 2, the latter days. It's tempting to read a passage like this and think, oh, that's just what things are going to be like one day, and I can just sit back and wait for it to happen. But we're in the latter days now. The phrase, that phrase, the latter days, could also be translated as the end of days or the last days, something like that. It appears frequently in the Old Testament, and it's always kind of vague as to when it actually is referring to. There's not a specific date and time stamp given to the fulfillment of the last days. Sometimes it refers to things that have already happened in the course of history. And you have to look to the context to define and look and see the clues to its fulfillment. So in terms of Isaiah 2, we've seen already that Christ has come to embody the kingdom of God, the house of the Lord already. And so this is an already, not yet, kingdom of God. We are already living in the last days. If you look and read the words of the apostles in the New Testament, they are under the impression, seems to me as I read it, that they are living in the last days, Christ having come and fulfilled these promises, embodied the prophet, priest, and king. They are in the last days. Acts 2, when Peter's preaching at Pentecost, he's looking at the fulfillment of God's promises by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and he thinks of Joel 2, in the last days when I will pour out my Spirit, says the Lord. And he says that that is happening in that moment, in the fulfillment at Pentecost. And in Pentecost, you also see the nations gathered around the proclamation of the Word of God. And they are being regenerated by the Holy Spirit and baptized into the church. And so you see that fulfillment of Isaiah 2 as well. And Hebrews, the book of Hebrews 1, 2, the writer says, in these last days, the Lord has spoken to us by his Son. So in a sense, we are living in the last days now. So it isn't already a reality now. But it is also not yet. The final day is also coming. It's not yet complete. Not yet is it that all the nations know the Lord. There are still wars going on. The complete shalom and peace of God is not yet covering the earth as waters cover the sea, but it will one day, very soon. And that day is soon coming. And we ought to keep awake. That's one of the purposes of this passage, is to shake us from our sleep, to help prepare us to be in expectation, eager waiting for that day to come, and to walk in the meantime in the light of the Lord, not in the darkness, but to walk in the light of the Lord, which is to say to walk in Christ, who is the light of the world. And so what does that look like? It looks like seeing our need and being humble and meek students of the Word of God, to sit under the Word of God and to let him teach us. And it also looks like being peacemakers in the world. If you read the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." If Isaiah 2 shows us what the kingdom of God is going to be like, that there will be no more wars, and pruning hooks will be made from spears, that means to walk in the light now is to be peacemakers in the world, to be ambassadors of the reconciliation of God to our neighbor. And in order to do that, we have to receive and rest upon Christ, not just as an example to follow, but as a gift first, a gift of the radiance of the glory of God, in whose life, death, and resurrection we see a vision of our future. Christ is the first fruits of the dead, the firstborn of the dead, with the promise that we too one day will rise, and that everything sad will become untrue. And he promises this to us. He promises this to us, but he doesn't just promise us and talk about it. He shows us with visible signs like bread and wine and water that we have before us. And so we walk through this world with the hope of the gospel in our hearts, the hope of the resurrection, not just trusting the word of God, but experiencing that at his table here today. And that word will change us and make us new. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for your grace, so thankful for your grace, that you invite rebellious people like Israel and like us to walk in your light. When we are wandering far from you, you pull us out. You are the good shepherd who comes for the lost. And we pray that you would capture our hearts with the glory of Christ, that we would be able to see our need, and that we would walk into this season with eyes open to what you have for us and who you are and how you are remaking the world even now through your church. And we ask you to do these things in Christ's name. Amen.